Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth that's contained therein. Thank you for making it clear. Thank you for making it available. Thank you for not selecting certain people who can have access to it and other people who cannot. Thank you for making it readily available to everyone who has an ear to hear. Let them hear. Let them know that any person who desires to know more about you can simply turn to the Word of God, at least in our day and age. Thank you that we have been a church that has stood for putting a very high value on your Word. Pray that we could continue to be a church like that. Pray that we could not lose sight of what's important and that we wouldn't stop preaching the Word of God, that we wouldn't stop uplifting the Word of God, that we wouldn't stop putting a high value on the Word of God. Pray for my words here tonight, that you would speak through me, that you would give me wisdom in what I say, that you would help people be attentive, and that you would help the listeners take something from this, that this wouldn't be about me, but it would be about you, and that you would just communicate the truths that you want to communicate tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know about you, but I can say this for myself, having two children. If you have children, it's most likely that you've experienced something very similar to this. I remember a time when my son was very little, and I remember he has an independent spirit. He got that from his mother. And so he's got this independent spirit, and he has this idea that he should be able to do things for himself. And so I can recall a specific instance, though there's many of them, I can recall a specific instance of trying to help him get dressed in the morning. And he was pulling away from me, and he was getting very irritated, and he would say in his little cute little voice, I wish I could replicate it, but he'd say, "Dad, I do it. I do it." And if you had a kid, you've heard them say that. "I do it. I do it." You know in your heart that they can't do it. You know from an adult perspective that they need your help to do it correctly. But in their mind, they're oblivious to that, and they've decided that I can do it. And I wish that was the only example I had. It was going to be the only example until this evening. My wife, she said to me as she was taking the kids to piano lessons, she said, "I've done 99% of the dinner preparation here, and I have two tasks for you. You need to open one can of beans and dump it in there, and you need to place it on the stove to heat up." And she said, "Can you handle that?" And I said, "I do it. Yeah, you can count on me, dear." Well, I did successfully get the can of beans in there. I did successfully get it on the stove, but unbeknownst to me, leaving it on high on the stove wasn't going to make the soup taste very good. And so it had this charcoaly burnt flavor to it that my kids tried a couple of bites. They looked at their mom. They looked at me like, "Are we going to have to eat this?" And being loving and merciful, she said, "No, let's get some cold cereal." But the point is, I do it. If you don't really know what you're doing, doesn't get you anywhere. And this whole, you see on the screen, this whole story or this account of Babel, the Tower of Babel we call it, it ultimately is reduced to this idea that people are going to try to approach God on their terms. They're going to try to do for themselves what they never could. And even though God knows better and he's told people for all ages, he said, "You need me. You can't do this on your own." Still, people in the day of Babel and people in our day and we personally keep saying effectively to God, "I do it. I can do this." And we're going to see today that that's not how this all panned out. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9 tonight. By way of review, we've been going through a series of overview of some of the high points of our Bible with an eye towards how these aren't all separate events. These are interconnected, and they paint and they tell one specific story, and there's more than one perhaps, but we're following the thread of the redemption love story. And so we're looking at these events with an eye towards how do they show us a little bit about God's future rescue plan? How are there similarities between what's happening here and what's going to happen? How can we see our need for rescue in these events that are told in our Bible? How can we see our need for a relationship and a dependence on the Savior if we already are saved in our daily Christian lives? I'm confident that tonight we're going to see some of that both in first and second tense salvation as we look at this account. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 9 just to set ourselves up for the subject matter we're going to look at in more close detail here tonight. So that's Genesis chapter 11 that we're going to be looking at, starting with verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They quit building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So those are the verses we're going to look at in greater detail tonight. We're going to dive into it, try to pull out a few principles, a few ideas from it. The first principle that we're going to look at tonight is simply this. Nothing good comes from disobedience and rebellion. Nothing good comes from disobedience and rebellion. Let's take a look a little closer and unfold verses 1 and 2 here. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So here's what we're focusing in on here when we're talking about disobedience and nothing good coming from it. We have the whole earth. We have it unified with one language. We have they referring to the whole earth. They journeyed. So we see unity here. We see that there's only one grouping. We're not talking about many different groupings. We're talking about one. They journeyed, says where they journeyed to, and they dwelt there, and they found a plain. So we have some unity here in terms of how the passage unfolds. We have the whole earth. Every time thereafter, they're referred to as they, and they. And they're all one. They're all unified together. And you say, well, what was the disobedience in that? Well, the disobedience was that people chose to stay together. Where can we see that? Because we're in Genesis 11 here. Let's just turn back. We covered this relatively recently when we were looking at Noah last week. So Noah was a preview of God's rescue plan. But what was the issue that we saw in with Noah? What was the instruction from God? Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. This is after the flood. Now Noah and his family, the 8 surviving human members of the human race that are still alive, God, that's where we're at here in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful. I can put it up on the screen too for anyone who doesn't have it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's it right there. God's instruction, this is a quotation you see from God, to the remaining people was to fill I put it in bold already, but to fill the earth. That was the disobedience. Now, when I was looking at this, I thought, is all disobedience overtly caused by evil? Well, in a sense, all sin is evil, but not really evil in the way we're thinking about it or we often think about it. What I mean by that is this refusal to scatter had some practical reasons for it. Why would these people have chosen to not separate? Why would they have chosen to band together? Well, you have a couple of reasons, but one of them I found in reading about this was in nomadic and semi-nomadic societies, scattering is something that's counterproductive to cultural continuity. So if you have a culture and you're wanting to maintain that culture, wearing yourself thin or scattering yourselves just a few people in certain places doesn't continue that cultural continuity that you would want. So that's one reason. Another reason I found, it said the development of a cooperative society is far more attractive because pooling efforts and working together can greatly increase production. And so there's a couple of just logical sort of not necessarily overtly evil reasons why people would want to stay together instead of spreading out. God said, fill the earth. To fill the earth, you would have to spread out. You couldn't stay bunched together in unity if you were going to obey God. It's that simple. And so this story, this account that ends up being one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, it all starts with disobedience, though. So the underlying point there was nothing good comes from disobedience and rebellion. And the thing that I wanted to ask you to think about tonight about that is, do good intentions make something right? So we were talking about these logical, kind of attractive reasons why these people would have chosen to disregard God's instructions. So on the surface, those two reasons sound really good. They sound really attractive. They sound like the best of intentions. We're going to try to promote the best society that we can, and we're going to do that by having a mentality of working together, cooperation. In the spirit of unity and cooperation, we're going to accomplish more together than we could accomplish apart. Now, don't we preach those very same principles from a proper perspective when it comes to the Christian community, the Christian church? God tells us over and over and over to be knit together in love, to have one mind, to be striving together with one accord. So there are times where it is God's will that we be unified. Well, for what reasons? For the same reasons that they saw as being attractive, that there's more strength together in unity than there is with everybody else or every one person doing their own thing. A lone wolf mentality is not productive to the well-being of this church. It's not productive to the Christian community as a whole, true Christian community. So it's interesting that on one hand, God is saying, I want you to spread out, multiply, and fill the earth. They see some common sense reasons for ignoring that, so they mean well, but it doesn't matter if you mean well if what you're doing is in direct opposition to the Word of God. And I think you could probably think of some examples. I didn't spend enough time with it to, off the top of my head, give you one. But I bet you can think of some examples in your own life where you're justifying something or you're meaning well in something, but it's not what God is asking you to do. One small example of this, again, do not take this as legalistic. Legalism is when you're focused on the externals with the idea that your external behavior is a gauge of your internal walk with the Spirit, or your internal spirituality. And so when you're focused on externals, not just because the things that you're talking about are the things that the Word of God is asking you to do, but you're focused on the idea that because I'm doing these things, this makes me better or this makes me more spiritual than somebody else. That's what's wrong. It doesn't mean that the things we're talking about automatically mean that that is legalism. An example of that would be the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, how many excuses have every person, myself included, come up with for a good meaning or well-intentioned reason why we prioritize something else over that? Now, does it mean that every person that drags themselves to church with a terrible attitude, does that make them more righteous? Does that make them more spiritual? No. That would be legalism to think that. But is God looking out for our best interests when he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Yeah. Does God know what's best for us? Yes. So when we come up with these relatively thin but noble-sounding or good-intentioned reasons for not assembling with other believers, we're missing the mark. We're not seeing that God has our best in mind and he knows better than we do. We're saying, I know better than you, God. And ultimately, I think that's what we're talking about here, that these individuals believed that they knew what was best, even though God had told them something different. So let's move on to verse 3. Genesis 11, verse 3. I'm not going to pull out the whole verse here, but there's one part I'm going to deal with, but let's read it. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. The principle that I think we need to see in this verse is this. Be careful who your friends are. And you're saying, where are you getting that from this? It's from right here. They said one to another. They said one to another. And what they're proposing here is in direct opposition to God's truth, is in direct opposition to God's righteousness. Then they said one to another. I ask you this, how many really bad stories, how many really bad decisions start with these exact words? They said one to another. A small group of people, heads come together, discussion is had. Then they say to each other, let's do. Two friends spending time together, heads come together, ideas and words are exchanged, a conclusion is reached, and then they say to each other, let's do. And how many horrible decisions in your own life, how many in my own, kind of follow that exact pattern? Two minds, two heads that are not focused and fixated on the things of Christ, the things of faith, come together. And what comes out of that, the byproduct of that, is not godliness. It's a lot of really terrible ideas. It's a lot of really bad mistakes. It's a lot of regret. When you're looking at this passage, I would say it should jump out at you as a warning. Your relationships matter. Your relationships matter. Why? Why do your relationships matter? Because you're influenced by them. They matter because you're influenced by them. Now, can that influence be positive? Yes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to be knit together in love, and I want you to have the same mind, being of one accord, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. Can your relationships be beneficial to you? Yes. But can your relationships be horribly detrimental to you? Yes. Your relationships will have some impact on you. They'll have some influence on you one way or the other. Another warning that jumped out at me when I was thinking about this verse was carnal believers can be just as dangerous or worse because we aren't as guarded around them as we are sometimes around the lost or the unsaved. A carnal believer can be just as bad of an influence or worse than the lost relationship, than the lost friendship that you have with somebody who's not even saved. Although they have the capacity for being encouraging, when they're not walking by faith, when they're not walking in the Spirit, when they're not fixed on Jesus Christ and they're not in fellowship, they can be horribly detrimental to you. Again, I've told many of you this. I know very little about specifically what Leonard Radke taught directly. I only know some of what he taught from secondhand sources, in the sense of some of you learned from him and then you taught me in Sunday schools and other things like that. But I don't know a tremendous amount about what he said, because I was a little boy laying on the carpet on Wednesday nights sleeping and being woken up to shouting, you know. And so I don't know a tremendous amount, but I remember him talking about having, as a pastor, to go and try to fellowship or minister to somebody who is carnal. And I remember him saying, if you have a choice between facing a mother bear robbed of her cubs or a carnal believer, choose the bear! That's what he said. Choose the bear, because it can be just as bad as dealing with somebody who isn't even wired for sound, isn't even a child of God, doesn't even understand the truth. The question or the challenge, though, when you're talking about be careful who your friends are, one is, who are your friends? And when you really think about it, have they been a positive influence on you? And the bigger question is, what kind of a friend are you? Have you been a positive influence on the friends in your life? Or are you one of these heads getting together, words being exchanged, and half-baked ideas coming out of it? Or are you a part of the solution? Are you somebody who is walking in faith, walking in fellowship, fixed on the things of faith, thinking about the things of faith, so that you can actually be a true friend, that you can be a godly influence on the people in your lives? That's a challenge, because the situation here was that these friendships were not beneficial. What came from heads coming together in this instance, we're going to see, was not good. So what's the next principle we can see from this? Sorry that somehow reformatted, but I hope you can still read it. There is no access to God through human effort. There is no access to God through human effort. And that's sort of the title of this. The futility of self-help plans is sort of the title of this sermon. But let's look at verse 4 here. And they said, there we have the corporate speak there again. This idea that there's strength in numbers. No, oftentimes there's not. There's a herd mentality in numbers. There's a mob mentality in numbers. There's people that are rushing over a cliff together in numbers. But there's not always strength in numbers when you're talking about people who are not walking by faith. Then they said, come let us, again a corporate idea there, build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, there we have the corporate mentality again, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They, ourselves, us, ourselves, we, there's this corporate idea that just because there's a bunch of them doesn't mean they're right. And you can see that even in our day when it comes to various ideas that involve the things of faith. There's many, many people in our society that say the things that this book proclaims, that they're not true. There's many, many people in society that are promoting ideas and values that are directly contrary to this book. What used to be a minority that was doing that has become a virtual majority when it comes to actively supporting and actively promoting the things that are false. It used to be that, at least because of being a Christian nation, even though many people didn't understand their need for salvation, hadn't really put their faith in Christ, didn't understand that the only access to the Father was through the person and work of Jesus Christ, they still had a high value on Christian principles. They still placed a high value on the Bible, even though they were confused, in terms of first tense salvation. How do you get in on this? How do you even become a child of God? But societally, there was a pretty strong majority of people that would have stood for the values and the principles that are being promoted in this book. And that's changed. Now, does that mean this book is no longer true? Do we look at that and we say, hey, because the majority of people say, you're crazy for believing that ancient book. Get with the times. You need to get woke. Is something I saw recently. You get woke. You're woke. To be woke means that you've abandoned anything that's true, as far as I can tell. That's what getting woke means. That you've abandoned all connection to the foundation and the truth that's found in the Word of God. There's no access to God through human efforts. Now, what was the point of this? It says this, we're going to have a tower whose top is in the heavens. Got a big mess here, but what was the point of this tower? What was the point of this city? So we have a city and a tower. It's not just a tower. What was the point of it? Well, it was intended to be a rallying place for man. It was intended to be a central attraction for people, that this was going to be the center of that society. Now, when you think about that, and you think about this is going to be a central attraction, because it's going to, how do we know that? Because it says lest. So this, to prevent us from scattering, we're going to make this central attraction. That's how we know that that was the intention. But what do you see right away when you're thinking about that? Who is the focus on? The focus is on man. The focus isn't on God. The focus is on man. There is no access to God through human effort. And you think about many Christian churches, and it's sad because you think about it, because they've become, instead of a place for truth, they've become a rallying place for people who are relentlessly trying to reach God on their own terms. Churches that don't teach the truth of God's word and don't teach a clear gospel, what have they become? They've become self-help central. That's what your church, absent the truth of the word of God and absent a relationship with Jesus Christ, what do we have left? We have an attraction point, a place to rally around, that is self-help central. So we can have people come through those doors with this idea that this church, this building, stands for Christ because it's a Christian church. People come into that building thinking that, maybe thinking, I don't know, where they should hear about Jesus Christ, and instead they're hearing about, this is how you can fix yourself. Everything's okay. There's nothing to worry about. It's not okay. We are not okay. We need help. We need help in the first tense. We need help to have salvation from the penalty of sin. And we need help to walk by faith, to walk in the second tense, to enjoy salvation from the power of sin and sin's efforts to rule and reign and have control of our thinking in this life. We're not okay. The Bible does not say we're okay. We're not okay. But people come together, they come into these buildings, they hear a lot of stuff about love and how everyone's okay, everything's okay. It's not okay. But what does it turn into? It turns into this point of attraction for people to learn about how they can try to make themselves acceptable to God, or how they can reach God on the basis of who they are and what they can do, instead of on the basis of who He is and what He's already done for them. And that's, sadly, that's the bulk of Christianity today. Is that offensive? Yeah, it's very offensive to people. If you've ever been a part of anything that's somewhat ecumenical, you're going to see how offensive that is. As long as you just talk about God and His love and how God is just loving and He accepts everybody and everyone can just believe whatever they want and you don't make any distinctions, everybody's happy. See, it's not really the preaching of God's love and His plan of salvation for people that is offensive to people. It's telling people what isn't a part of it. When you try to take away their 10% contribution, when you try to tell them, you have no part in this, now we're offended. It's not offensive to tell them about God's love and his desire to bring them to himself through the sacrifice of his son. If you never said anything about what isn't included in that, you wouldn't risk offending everybody, hardly anybody, who claims to be a Christian. That is the truth. So that's why I would say with anyone that you get real close to, who you really want to share the gospel with, you're going to have to ask some hard questions. You're going to have to talk about what does save you and what doesn't save you. Rabbit trail. Sorry about that. These people, when you talk about what was the plan was to build this tower in this really fancy city. You know what? These people were really proud of themselves, I'm sure. Remember, they said to each other, they got their heads together, they came up with this really great idea. We're going to build this magnificent city, and we're going to build this magnificent tower. And they thought, yeah, we're going to be something. We're going to see that in a second. Now, what do we know about the tower? What do we know about the tower? Got to get some details in here about the tower. I'm going to go through this relatively fast, but there's not a lot of detail here. So this is not dogmatic. This is my Bible study and my study of secondary sources to come up with some more information for you here about this tower. Everybody knows about this tower, but what are some of the things we know? Well, one, archaeological evidence points to the Tower of Babel being built in the fashion of a ziggurat. Okay, well, what's that? A ziggurat is a pyramid-shaped tower that decreases in size as its stories progress upward with a temple at the pinnacle. This is a little bit different than some of the picture recreations you would have seen in a child's book. It's not necessarily really this spiraling tower that's getting higher and higher and higher. It's a pyramid-shaped tower that has steps to it with a temple at the top. Ziggurats commonly had steps or terraces spiral around the structure that led to a temple at the top. I guess I said that. The description of a ziggurat is in keeping with the discovery of 30 similar towers that were common in the empire of that era. So archaeologically, they have found a number of remains that are all consistent with this type of a structure. What do they surmise? They surmise that that all started with this tower, that things, or maybe there were other smaller towers before this that they based it upon. Now, what might this have looked like? Here's a picture that I found. You see how it has this central staircase going up. You can follow it through that little dome area, and then the staircase continues to go up to the temple on the top. This is what people a lot more knowledgeable than me have speculated about this tower, what it was like and some of the details of it. Now, what was the intended function? That's the next obvious question. What was the intended function? Well, it was intended to be a stairway or a portal to heaven. The stairway was believed to be used by the gods to travel from one realm to the other. The stairway led at the top to the gate of the gods, the entrance to the divine abode. So there's some details about the tower itself. Now the question was, did the plan have any hope for success? Did the plan have any hope for success? And we know the answer to that is no. Access to God is exclusively through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This set of stairs did not have any hope for success because it was based on something that was false to begin with. John 14:6 of course tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Why is that name so beautiful? Because there's no salvation without the name of Jesus. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ that is our hope for salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, that's not exactly the same. But they were looking for a Messiah, for a Savior, for putting their trust and their faith in the same idea that they were hopeless and helpless to help themselves, but that God would have to, through the form of a redeemer, provide somebody to be a substitute for them, and that it would come in the future, that redeemer would come to be the satisfying payment for all of their sins. They were looking forward to that. They were having to exercise faith and put their trust in that. They were having to put their dependence in that so that they could be saved from the hell they deserved to the heaven they didn't. And it's very same as with us. We have to put our hope, we have to put our faith in the sacrifice of the Savior to take our place and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, what's the next principle as we move forward here? Jesus is the only name you should promote. Jesus is the only name you should promote. Well, where do we see that? Well, we see the false side of this right here. Let us, again, corporate, make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's not our name that's important. It's not making a name for ourselves that's the issue. What did God think about all of that? That's the issue. They wanted to make a name for themselves by saying, let us make a name for ourselves. The focus was who? The focus was on them. What was the issue? What was driving that self-focus? Well, egotism and pride. You see that in Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. They were self-deceived. Their sense of egotism was to put the focus on them. True Christianity always puts the focus on Jesus Christ. So you can always tell if something is true Christianity or if it's a false lie by where is the emphasis? Where is the focus? Is the focus on you? Probably false. Is the focus on Jesus Christ? That's where it should be. And there's a song, another song that I like a lot. I'll put some lyrics up here for you because I think this couldn't be any truer. The song is called Only Jesus. But make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself, dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the lie that it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. They got caught up in that lie, friends. Jesus is the only name to remember. That's the only name that we should be promoting. And they lost sight of that. We see that there at the end of verse 4. What's the next thing to observe? Here they were focused on what people thought of them, right? That's what building a name for yourself means. You're focused on what people think of you. Well, the exact opposite is true. What God thinks of you is all that matters. And we can see what God thought. What did God think of all this human achievement apart from him? Well, he wasn't impressed and he wasn't pleased. Let's look at this. But the Lord came down. I'll comment on that in a second. Came down to see the city and the tower that they were so proud of, which the sons of men had built. It had gone from an idea to reality. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. So here they had this opportunity to use that collective wisdom, if you will, or that collective gathering to do something good. And what God is observing, what he thinks of it is, this is what they're doing. They have the ability to do something different, to obey me, to spread out, to be fruitful and multiply. I've blessed them with every blessing that they need. And instead of that, this is what they choose to do. You could say that to a child, right? This is what you chose to do with your free time? You had every opportunity to A, B, C, D, E, F. You know, my dad had a version of that when I was a kid. He came home from work. We were all watching cartoons. It was a sunny day out in the summer. He walked in the door and effectively he said, you could have been doing all these other things, and this is what you chose to do? And he walked over and he ripped the TV from the wall, didn't unplug it, and threw it in the garbage can. And he said, go outside and play. This is what you choose to do? You have all of this opportunity. You have all of this blessing. You could serve the Lord. You could make a name for him, you could promote his name, and instead you're promoting your own name, and this is what you're choosing to do? That's effectively what God is saying here. Now when it says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, I'm not going to get into this a lot, but that's called anthropomorphism. Big word. But all it really means is that writers at times attribute human-like qualities to God. God is a spirit. God didn't come down in the sense like he got in a car and drove down to see what was going on. God knew what was going on. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Okay. So God, he's omnipotent. God knew what was going on. But that's just, so don't get hung up on that phrase. This is not something God literally did in the sense of he physically took on some kind of a man-like form and he walked down the street to check on the progress of the neighbor's building project. That's not what happened. Now in verse 6 there, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Well, what does that mean? I already explained the part about them wasting their opportunity, but what does it mean? Well, this is the best I could come up with for you here. Because of the firm establishment of ungodly unity, the wickedness and audacity of men would have, so God knows this, it would have led to ever more depraved and godless evil enterprises. That's what God is saying here. Rephrased, this enterprise represents the evil direction that a unified mankind was moving. God is saying, this is where they're going. I see where this is going. I'm omniscient. I know where this is going, is effectively what you're reading here. Does that sound familiar? What does that sound like? What did we just cover last Wednesday? Genesis chapter 6, we're talking about Noah. What did God observe in Noah's day? This. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what we saw in Noah's day. This is effectively what we have being recreated here not long after. Do people learn their lesson? Do people learn from their mistakes? No, and you see that even with the nation of Israel as you're going through the Old Testament. What's the next principle? God is incredibly gracious, but sin has consequences. God is incredibly gracious, but sin has consequences. Here we have verses 7 through 9. Come, let us go down, and what's the consequence? Let's confuse their language. What will that result in? They won't understand one another's speech. What will that result in? It'll scatter them abroad. They'll move all over the face of the earth, and they'll cease this evil project that they have, which is trying to get to God on their own terms. So he did this. He confused the language. He scattered them abroad. Was God gracious on one hand here, though? Where was God's grace in this? He didn't destroy them. We just saw that last week with the account of Noah and a picture of God's rescue plan. God destroyed all that was evil in Noah's day. What did God do instead? He was very gracious and he scattered them instead. Now, how did he do that? We see that in verse 7. He confused their language. Now, what is the literal translation of verse 7 here? That they may not understand the lip language of each other. That they may not understand the lip language of each other. That's what it means there when it says confuse their language. Some have tried to argue that God didn't actually change their speech. That's a pretty clear translation. They may not understand the lip language of each other, meaning he's actually talking about their spoken language. Now, what was the other consequence? So there's really two of them. The second one was that God turned his attention elsewhere. God turned his attention elsewhere. That was a consequence. He turned his attention to establishing human witnesses to proclaim him and his future redemption. And who were those human witnesses? The nation of Israel. From Babel onward, the whole story of the New Testament is about Israel and the contrast between Israel and the disinherited nations that we're talking about right here. The contrast between Yahweh versus the false gods of those nations. There's not another mention after this that isn't primarily focused the bulk of your Old Testament after this point forward is God having turned his attention to his own special people, Israel, and how he was going to set them apart as a sanctified nation. For what purpose? To proclaim him, to point these disinherited Gentile nations back to him. Now, we know how that went, but that's the same plan he has for us too, to set us apart, to point people to himself, to be lights in the darkness around us, to point people back to Jesus Christ. Now, what was the main point? The main point is these people, this account, is about how, left to their own devices, mankind is going to always try to live life apart from God. Unless some truth can be spoken into their lives, unless they can have a heart change, a mind change, unless they can have the Spirit of God enabling a life that's otherwise not possible, man's natural sort of predisposition is, because of our birth in Adam, to try to live apart from God. When you think about yourself, as I look around the audience, most people here, I know from your faith stories that you've shared with me or growing up with you, that you are a child of God, that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. But are you trying to live a life apart from God? You say, what a dumb question. Why would you ask me if I'm trying to live a life apart from God? Who would do that? You with me? Who would do that? Nobody, when you're thinking. But we stop thinking. And by default, practically speaking, that's what happens. We start trying to live a life apart from the life giver. We try to have experience life without the one who can give life. We know better, but that's what we will end up doing when we're not thinking and our mind isn't focused on Jesus Christ, when we're not letting the Spirit of God work through us, when we're preventing God from doing through us what he wants to do, when we're resisting the direction God wants to take us in our lives. Is that true of you? I'll help you. Yes, it is. Is it true of me at times? Yeah. But do we have to make that the pattern of our lives? Do we have to make that a description of our existence in general? No. Let's recognize when we're thinking incorrectly. Let's get our thinking in alignment with Jesus Christ, and let's live with him. Colossians, we saw that. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, now you live in him. And this is a very clear picture of that. Now, in the first tense, you've got people that are relying on their self-help plan to get to heaven. Because when you're trying to live the Christian life apart from Christ, that's just a picture of your own self-help plan. You're trying to do for yourself what you cannot, instead of depending on the one who can do it for you, can do it in and through you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're without strength, but because of the power of the Spirit of God energizing us, we can do those things with him. Now, in the first tense, people are talking about this idea of, I'm going to put my own self-help plan together to get myself to heaven on the basis of my human efforts. There's a lot of irony in that. Here, I put a few things here just because. I talked about this at the beginning. While the people of Babel were trying to bring earth to heaven, God's rescue plan would one day bring heaven to earth. That's the song. You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. Where can we see that in our Bibles? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. the Word became flesh. Jesus became a physical, witnessable, observable picture of heaven itself coming down to sinful mankind. The incarnation of Christ is what brought a slice of heaven to earth, so that in the person and work of that unique God-man who would sacrifice himself one day on our behalf, we could experience this life that we otherwise wouldn't. Where else do you see it? Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. That's how we got to experience it. That's the irony. Man was trying to do this in reverse, but God was saying, I'm going to bring heaven to you. You don't need to try to bring earth to me. I'm going to bring heaven to you. It's absolutely mind-boggling when you think about it. Well, I'm going to end with this. Let's see if I have it on the screen. I don't know if I do or not.
He's not dead, and so we celebrate the resurrection. If he were still dead, I wouldn't know that he'd accomplished the work. I wouldn't even know if he's the Son of God. A lot of people were crucified on the cross. But this unique man, by way of the testimony of God and what we see, was buried and he arose from the grave. Let's go to Matthew 28, if you would. And we look at this resurrection, because the resurrection is a critical part of this gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. That's why he died, our sins. According to the scripture, he was buried. Third day he rose again. So Matthew 28, 1 through 7. He's been buried now. In the end of the Sabbath, began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and other Mary to see the sepulcher, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. There had been a stone in front of the tomb, so you couldn't get in there. And the angel sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, because they had guards there, because they didn't want anyone sneaking up here and stealing the body and claiming that he rose, for fear of them, the keepers did shake and became as dead men, fainted, I suspect. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where that the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him.